We're just going to look at a few verses this morning, not the whole of that reading, because we started to look at it last time. Just going to look at verses 61 through to 65. In these verses, we get the story of the upside-down courtroom. On the surface, it's the story of a panel of important national judges gathering together. I suppose it reminds us a bit of the, whatever it was called, the Ascension place, or whatever it is, where King Charles went this week. That they're gathering, the great national leaders, but they're gathering for condemnation. They're having Jesus brought before them. They're going to condemn him for false words and false claims. They're going to bring him down to death. Problem is, by the end of the story, it turns out that he's actually the judge. And they are on trial. And he lets them know that. And that creates havoc in the room. It's the upside-down courtroom. Makes for a fascinating tale, one that contains important lessons for us, so we're going to look at these verses in this way. We'll just work our way through. We'll look at the high priest's question, Jesus' answer, their shameful condemnation, and the lessons for us. So, verse 61 of chapter 14 is the high priest's question. Jesus has been silent thus far, and so the high priest is now out of his chair, as it were, in front of him, and asks him at the end of verse 61, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Now, we did look at that 2 weeks ago. I did talk about it then as well. The failure to convict Jesus of any crime, because the evidence was so useless, false, contradictory, pushes everything to the point, because of Jesus' silence, where the high priest has to ask this question. I said that probably, in my mind, it's one that he doesn't want to ask. He doesn't want to go there. He'd rather convict Jesus on something else, like slamming the temple. But he couldn't get him on that. And so now he's going to confront Jesus with this question. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the God's anointed king? He says to him, are you the Son of the Blessed? The New International Version has put the word one in there. It's just, are you the Son of the Blessed? He's using blessed as a stand-in word. He's just saying, are you the Son of God? Because that was how Christ, Messiah, was thought of. You think of a psalm like Psalm 2. The king of Israel, especially the ultimate king, was thought of as God's son on the earth. And Matthew, in Matthew's gospel, when he quotes the high priest, he simply turns it into the word God. Are you the son, the Christ, the Son of God? But maybe Mark records the actual word the high priest spoke. And it's worth asking, why did he say it? Why did he say, are you the Son of the Blessed, not the Son of God? I guess there's an option that he's simply being careful. He's being respectful. You may know that Jews today will not say the name of God. They will go out of their way to say alternative words because they will not say the name. Possibly that's true of the high priest here. He's just using a standard method of not actually saying the word God. Careful respect. He might especially be doing that because he's hoping to condemn Jesus for blasphemy. And so again, he's showing that he's terribly careful with the name of God. But not this man. He's not. Maybe. And yet, in Mark, other leaders in Israel are prepared to say God. It's not as though this is a common habit, that everybody else who's a Jewish leader in Mark's gospel only ever says blessed. And when you then do start to look back across Mark's gospel and think about it, you start to wonder if there's another explanation going on. The very first verse of Mark's gospel, Mark names Jesus as Son of God, there at the very beginning. 10 verses later, God himself says the same. And then he repeats himself in the middle of the gospel at the Mount of Transfiguration. Demons openly say it when Jesus confronts them. When we get to chapter 15, we're going to meet a Gentile soldier who says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And on top of all of that, the whole point throughout the gospel, that in his words and in his deeds, as God himself testifies to, Jesus has shown himself to be truly the Son of God on the earth. Now, he never calls himself the Son of God, though. He always refers to himself as the Son of Man. Why? Because as he says at points, what he wants to do is to see the reaction of those around him. Will they recognise who he is? Because anyone watching should do. Anyone listening should do. His words and his actions make it plain. I mean, if you like, go back to the start of Mark's Gospel and read verse 1 again, and you can read it in this way. Mark is effectively saying to us, "I know who I'm telling you about." Now, are you going to agree? The rest of his Gospel effectively says that to the hearer. Can you see it? Can you hear it? Do you accept it? And this council, this panel of judges, here at the end of the gospel, trained in the Old Testament, full of the thoughts of God, should of all people see it. And I think once you start to see that, in the light of all of that, when the high priest says, "Are you the Son of the Blessed?" it's not an honourable and respectful turn of phrase, it is shameful. Because it is a sign of his willful refusal to respect Jesus. Demons will say, "Son of God," and they have no love for him. But this man, this priest, won't. He won't even bring himself to use the name of God. Not even to ask a question. This man despises Jesus. And it's coming out in his phrases. He wants him dead. And it's there in his words. Jesus himself made it very plain that this is the truth. Back in Mark 12, you might remember the story of the vineyard, where Jesus spoke about the attitude of the leaders in Judea, in Israel, to him. He pictured a landlord with a vineyard, and the tenants refused to pay the rent. So he sends servants and they abuse them and they beat them and they kill them. And then he sends his son. Come for the rent. And what do the tenants do? They see an opportunity to claim it all for themselves. They don't mistake the son. They don't look at the son and think, I'm not sure who this is. Why is he coming here asking for rent? We should kick him out. They know exactly who he is and they hate him and they want him dead. It was Jesus' picture of this high priest and his fellow judges. They do not see Jesus as the Son of God, but that's because they don't want to see Jesus as the Son of God. They are blind to the truth. They will not see Jesus, sent of God. They will not name God in questioning him. They don't want him to be the Son of God, because in the end they don't want God. If you think about it, it's actually quite suitable that God isn't named in that courtroom by them. Because it would be pretty offensive if he was, given their attitude. They want to please and satisfy themselves. It's a horrible, horrible scene, these verses. Points to what we meet sometimes, doesn't it? Sometimes we will meet people who strongly refuse to discuss Jesus as the Son of God. And often it's those who ought to know best. The people who have heard most about him. Now, I guess our minds might flip to Jehovah's Witnesses on the doorstep, who can have a comprehensive knowledge of the Bible, but they will not acknowledge Jesus as Son of God. They won't go there and discuss it. But maybe it's true of friends we've had, personal friends, who've, or family members who have heard much from Jesus. Maybe once they even followed him. They were his. They called themselves Christians. And then they reject him. And now all discussion is off. You can talk with your friend about anything. You can discuss the football. You can discuss the death of the Queen. You can discuss where you're going for a meal tonight. You can discuss how the family are and the kids. Just don't get near Jesus. Because everything will suddenly go strangely cold. His name must not be mentioned. If they still believe in God, it's a different God. It's not one to be associated with Jesus. It can be very sad and very, very painful when you see this happen. How sad and painful do you think it was for the Lord here? He has the high priest of Israel stood in front of him. The high priest who goes back to Aaron, and he will not acknowledge God with this man. But Jesus has allowed it to develop to this point through his silence. In a way, he's given the council a chance to repent of this attitude, hasn't he? They had all that earlier court time to admit the truth, to say, you know what? We just can't get any of this to stick. Maybe we're just wrong. Maybe this man really is who he says he is. Maybe his actions do prove it. Maybe his words are true. But they just won't. And so now Jesus speaks at last. The silence is broken. Second point, Jesus' answer. Verse 62. I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. He speaks a prophecy about the future, but he uses words from the past. He goes to Psalm 110 and to Daniel chapter 7. You can read them yourself later. And he used words from that psalm and that prophet in the Old Testament to talk of what God is going to do. Those ancient prophecies say that one day will come when God appoints a man who rules and judges the world. Jesus says to the council, I say to you now, you face that judgment. You face that judge. You will see God's man for what you have done here this day. Now, when we read the words, they tend to strike us as thinking, oh, he means end of time, doesn't he? I mean, that's like clouds of heaven. He's talking about sort of a great day when the sky breaks open and Jesus descends and all the world comes to its end, whenever that is, however many thousands of years away that is. And it could apply to that, but I don't think that's what Jesus actually means. The language is the language of symbolism, the prophetic language of Daniel and the Psalm. It's a language which is simply picturing a man who is appointed to judge. And of course, that happened the moment Jesus ascended to glory, when he went to sit at the right hand of the Father. So I think he's actually talking about much sooner. He's saying to these men, you would judge me? I will soon be installed as God's judge above. I will soon sit at the right hand of the Father. I will soon be surrounded by the glory of heaven. As it were, the clouds will be beneath my feet. I will, as the psalm says, rule in the midst of my enemies. As Daniel says, take away their power and establish the kingdom of God. And you will see it. You just signed your own condemnation, says Jesus. And Acts, the book of Acts, tells the story of that, doesn't it? What happens in the book of Acts? God gives the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to his church. And the apostles begin to speak with his authority. And they tell Israel she is condemned. And they tell the leaders they are condemned. And when the leaders threaten them and say, stop speaking in the name of Jesus, they say no. And they do miracles. And they undermine Jerusalem's leaders. And every attempt they make to try and stop them fails. Stephen is stoned. But what does he say as he dies? I see Jesus. Where? at the right hand of God. Persecution drives the Christians out of Jerusalem, and the kingdom spreads. Acts presents us with a picture of these words come to life. Jesus ruling in the midst of his enemies with increasing power. The Apostle Peter preaches the first ever Christian sermon on the day of Pentecost. What does he do? He says to the people in Jerusalem, with the leaders listening, "Your time is over. God has resurrected Jesus to vindicate him. He is the king. I warn you to repent, you and your children." What's that turn of phrase mean? One generation. You and your children, the people alive now, you and your children, repent. Today, he says, it's urgent. Some of them realise it. They actually cry out to him and say, "What do we do?" And in one generation, Jerusalem will topple and be smashed. She will be judged. These leaders will fall. And Jesus' words in that courtroom will prove true. "You just signed your own condemnation," says Jesus. So he prophesies, and the prophecy turns the courtroom upside down. The defendant is now trying the judges. And he's finding them wanting, and he warns them of punishment he'll bring on their heads. Previously, he'd already talked to their corruption. He called the temple a safe house for robbers. He threw out the money changers and those selling animals, because what's the point of the poor people wasting their money on worship anymore? Because this isn't a house of worship. He warned that the leaders of Israel are crooks who kill people for their own gain and keep their own power. When they tried to play the game of accusing him, he wouldn't answer them. Why should he? It was all lies, false accusations. But now he speaks as the King of Kings. The words of verse 62 should, when we hear them, send shivers down the spine. Here we have a prisoner, and he is the true judge in the room, and he knows it. So should the high priest. Which brings us to the third point, shameful condemnation. Verse 63. The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. It's just shameful the way they react. High priest rips his clothes. There's a lot of debate about what he was wearing at the time and whether it was his fancy clothes or not. Whatever. He tears the clothes because it's indicating his verdict. If you remember capital punishment in this country, then the judge would wear something black on his head when pronouncing it. In this trial, the high priest rips his clothes because he's going to condemn to death. Jesus is guilty, worthy of death. He can't enact it because he doesn't have the power, but he can at least pronounce it. No more witnesses have to be called. Well, there's a surprise given how useless they all were, but anyway. No more witnesses, we don't need them. What Jesus has just said is enough. It's blasphemy. This man is outraged that Jesus would judge him. How dare he say he can judge the council as the Son of Man? How dare he claim the crown, as it were, of Adam to rule the world? How dare he say that God has authorized him to sit above the leaders of Israel? He is denigrating God. God wouldn't have said such a thing. God's good name is being dishonored. It's blasphemy. Jesus has spoken deplorable words, disrespected the leaders of Israel, and so disrespected God. And how does the high priest know this? On the false evidence? It's shameful, his condemnation. Jesus has just given a prophecy. At the very least, the high priest could say, "Okay, he's prophesied. Well, let us see. We'll hold him until we see if it proves false or true. Let him prove it." But he doesn't. He just presumes it. And he gives his verdict. The council ought to test Jesus' claim, test his prophecy. Early on in Mark's Gospel, we got a bit of a heads up about this. Right early on, back in Mark chapter 2, Jesus was there accused of blasphemy. You might remember it, you might not. At the time, it wasn't said publicly. It was said in the heads of the lawyers in a situation. It came about because Jesus was speaking to a disabled man, and he said to him, "Your sins, son, are forgiven." And they thought in their heads, "No way, only God forgives. That's blasphemy." And so Jesus, knowing exactly what they were thinking, said to them, "Okay, fine. I will prove I have God's authority to do it." And then he raised the sick man, or the disabled man, from his bed. The power of Jesus confirmed the divine authority of Jesus that they were unwilling to accept. Here in verse 62, Jesus, in a sense, offers them the similar. Do you know, actually, in verse 62, again, the New International Version isn't terribly helping us here. It says, "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One." Well, it doesn't, actually. It says, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power." Or the power. It was a challenge. Jesus was saying, "Test me. Have I wielded God's power such that I can make this claim? Test me." But they won't. They are so determined to condemn this man. Their evidence has been lies. Jesus has given a prophecy that they could wait to see what happened. He has already shown them the very power he's claiming, but they won't have it. Mark 2, they made the mistake, well, the lawyers did. And here in Mark 14, they make the same mistake. The high priest rips his clothes, screams blasphemy. The chant goes round the room. Everybody's now nodding. Everybody's agreeing. Everybody's calling for his death. It's the vineyard story. Come alive. If we kill him, we get the vineyard. "No, you don't," said Jesus' story. They are driven by selfish greed. They are driven by the desire for power. They are driven by hatred of God. They just want what pleases them, and it blinds them to the truth. God has done so much for them. So much for them through Jesus. But they do not want it. They claim to honour him, but when tested with the Son's appearance, they don't. Do you remember that strange turn of phrase in the story of the vineyard? There's a point at which the landlord says, "I'll send my son. Surely they will honour him." And any of us listening to the story think, "Are you nuts? Of course they're not going to honour him. This is bonkers talk. Why would you send your son to a load of people who have been butchering all your servants?" It's almost craziness. But that wasn't the point in some of Jesus' story. He says the things you don't expect. Why would the father send his son into a situation of violent danger? But he does, because it was a reflection of what was happening here. They will kill him. And verse 65, the hatred pours out. The men begin to spit. It's disgusting, isn't it? They spit on him to show that they so despise him. And saliva, I mean, there's 71 guys in the room. The saliva's dripping off him. And then they cover his face, because it's time for a bit of a laugh. "Oh, he's prophesied. He's a prophet. We should test his prophecy skills. Cover his face. Now start slapping him. Who hit you? Prophet?" These men understand his claim. They just don't like it or want it. They just don't want to listen. They don't want to wait to see if the prophecy comes true and he shows his power and he shows his authority. And after mocking him, they give him back to the guards who arrested him and they beat him up. Earlier on in Mark 14, we were told the guards are actually by the fire. That's the fire where Peter's also standing, and we're going to come back to Peter in the next sermon. It makes you wonder, actually, when you read the story, how this plays out. Had the guards come in from the fire, or is Jesus actually taken out to the courtyard where the guards are and he's being beaten up in front of Peter? Mark doesn't say. But it just adds to the misery of the whole situation when we do come to Peter himself. Just how horrible it is. But that's for next time. For now, see the ugliness of this courtroom, the cruelty of the leaders, the thrashing of an innocent man, the giving up of the Son of God. So what does it do for us to hear the story? Well, it screams about human injustice to us to start with, doesn't it? It's the first lesson. When Adam long ago decided to make himself the judge of good and evil, his disobedience had a destructive impact. We judge others badly. We falsify evidence to suit what we want the truth to be. We act with prejudice against those we dislike. We let our desires run how we think and how we respond to others. And we don't like others questioning who we are or what we're doing. What is it your business? We are quick to push away any accusations against us. And we don't give time. We rush to judgments and we don't test reality and the things that have actually taken place. You see this courtroom, and in too many ways, it just reminds you of all the human injustice which has ever occurred. Occurred on grand levels in great courtrooms or in great palaces, and occurred at the personal level of how one-to-one we treat one another. The everyday assessments we make of other people. We read this story, and it firstly just warns us and says, "So, you who would sit in judgment on this high priest, do you judge yourself? Last time you spoke about someone, last time you spoke to someone, last time you listened to some gossip, last time you had a conversation about so-and-so, were you fair? Were you careful? Were you just? Or was it just another mini courtroom like this?" We hear this story and it firstly just warns us of human injustice. And therefore, secondly, it says to us as Christians, be different. A Christian should be somebody who takes the time to find the truth. Doesn't just believe the first story that comes along. Christian should be somebody who doesn't just listen to a liar and run with it, but is very careful to know from more than one source what reality is. The council here heard liars. Why did no one say, "This is ridiculous, this is embarrassing, somebody get us some decent witnesses in here, or let's close down for the night"? But nobody did, because they felt the pressure to get Jesus out of the way quickly. And behind that was the fact that they didn't want the truth anyway. You will find yourself at times needing to, or feeling you need to, judge others. Make an assessment of them. Decide about them. Now it might be for personal reasons. It's something to do with the relationship you've got with this person. Or it may be more formal because it's in the workplace or it's in a church or wherever it is. And you're having to make an assessment of another person. You're having to make a judgment on them. Don't be this council. Test the evidence. Confirm it. When a friend just wants you to hear about their moans and gripes, about their husband, about their colleague, about their church, be careful. It's their voice. One voice. Be careful. Don't be this council. Test the evidence. As Christians, let's be different. Let's not rush to judgment and become unjust. And then thirdly, as we finish, let's look at this man at the heart of it. And admire him again and remember who he is. Look at Jesus once more. Look at everything he suffered on your behalf to save you from your sins. Apart from anything else he did, he stood still whilst men spat on him. For you. He stood still while soldiers gave him a kicking. For you. This is our Lord. But let's remember what he spoke. Our Lord is the judge who has been appointed of God. He is now ascended from that humble place to the highest place. He fulfills Psalm 110. He fulfills Daniel 7. He is at God's right hand. He is a man who is present in heaven's court to judge the earth. You will be called to account before him, including for how you judged others. In public, in some meeting where you voted, and in private when you whispered in somebody's ear about what you thought of so-and-so. And he will judge. We will each be called to account for judging others. Jesus told the Sanhedrin, it's coming soon. One generation, 40 years, ruin swept through Jerusalem. Council paid the price for their evil reaction to the Son of God. That same man reigns. Jesus calls nations and he calls individuals to account for their false judgments. At the end of time, but in history too. And that is fearful. But it's also our hope. Because it means as Christians we believe that in the end there will be justice. And it will be perfect. Listen to Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.